Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen. May I say the obvious? The evangelist St. Luke wrote a lengthy gospel detailing the life of Jesus from the prophecy of St. John's birth to the ascension of Christ. And he wrote a lengthy, we might say second volume, the book of Acts, detailing the ministry of the apostles from the ascension of Christ unto St. Paul's arrival to Rome. But we lack a middle volume entitled The Teachings of the Risen Christ. May I make a second obvious point? This volume, if it had been written, would have been by far the most important volume of the three. It would have been the repository for the deepest meanings of the advent of Christ, these which we now regard as the secret teachings, were spoken and listened to with great reverence because the holy secrets were being given. The Gospels actually propel us into a rising action that anticipates this climax. It's as if we were sitting in a Shakespeare play where the basic elements are introduced and there's a rising action, and somewhere near the middle of the play, a great climax, and then denouement, falling action, and resolution. You see? We have the Gospels as the rising action. We have the books of Acts as the falling action. The things have been applied. They're in the world now, and the denouement. But it's as if we were taken out of the theater after Acts 1 and 2 and brought back into the theater in Acts 4 and 5. What happened to Act 3? This is where it all happened. This is what we've been waiting for. In the Gospel of St. John, the Lord promises, "The hour is coming when I shall no longer speak to you in figures and tell you plainly of the Father." He lifts the veil and tells us plainly of the Father. This is what we want to know. In Matthew's Gospel, Jesus says, "I speak to the people in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Truly, I say to you, many prophets and righteous men long to see what you see and did not see it, and long to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Why aren't we numbered among those people? Why is it not revealed to us? We are not ordinary people who are not interested in God. We are devout people. We hang on every word the Master speaks. But these anticipated, longed for, plainly spoken teachings are never to appear, at least not in writing. The 40-day master class seminar led by the risen Christ was never passed on, at least not publicly. And St. John seems to be mindful of this when he says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." And again, "But there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." Oh, now he's really teasing us. Act 3 is missing. And why there's so much in it the world couldn't contain, Act Three. Huh. We ask again, what are these devoutly to be wished for teachings? Every son and daughter of God asks this question. Well, first we must pay very close attention to what is disclosed in the Gospels, including Volume 2 of St. Luke's Gospel, the book we call Acts. Second, we must read the apostles and the early church fathers. I mean, after all, the apostles did hear these hidden teachings. They were present for the performance of Act 3. For surely the traditions handed on through them cannot be dispensed with. This morning, let us attend to the opening words of the book of Acts very carefully, which we read this morning. In very few words, we are afforded a glimpse of the ascension of the Lord. In these fleeting moments, heaven is wedded to earth. Those present ask him, "Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom?" And the question which immediately poses, the question immediately poses another, "Which kingdom?" The whole question of kingship, after all, is deeply stamped on Jesus' stories. He is, for example, the Lord, whose underlying Greek word kyrios means king. And the Holy Land is about kingship. Anyone approaching this region in the first century would have espied far out at sea the great temple to Roma soaring high above the world's ancient great the ancient world's greatest harbor, Caesarea Maritima, bespeaking the Roman emperor's imperium, his kingship, his power. The power of Caesar is never far from one's sight, as Roman structures are seen scattered throughout the province of Judea, splendid structures like unto Greek temples. When Jesus asks the temple, "Who do you say that I am?" When Jesus asks the great question, "Who do you say that I am?" His disciples gaze directly behind him at the temple to Augustus Caesar. We have already mentioned Caesarea Maritima. Here's Caesarea Philippi. The name Caesar echoes throughout ancient Palestine and beyond. Kingship is always the main subject. And the sentence, "We have one king, and that is Caesar," was sufficient to crucify the Son of God. We know that God is always deeply offended at the notion of earthly kingship. He tells Samuel, when the Israelites demand a king, "They have not rejected you, whom a king would replace, but they have rejected me from being king over them." And God's Son continues in this divine repugnance. For it would be the acclamation of Jesus' earthly kingship at the Mount of the Loaves and Fishes, which would signify the last straw. Remember, they wanted to make Jesus their king. It was the last straw, for from that moment on, he set his face toward Jerusalem to be crucified. If we are scanning for the phrases that the risen Christ used to unlock the scriptures, consider these. It is a startling fact that the phrase "kingdom of heaven" never appears in the sacred scriptures. Never. Not until Jesus uses the phrase. It turns out that God's realm is a kingdom. No one knew that. Similarly, the phrase the kingdom of God rarely appears in Scripture until Jesus says these words. And what is the master subject following his 40 days with the disciples? Quote, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given the commandment through the Holy Spirit and to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his passion, by many proofs appearing before them and speaking of the kingdom. Jesus appears in the fullness of his divinity. And what is his subject? The kingdom. Just as his incarnation would be the life that redeemed all, so his kingship was the rule that would restore all to right relationship with its ruler. The prayer that Jesus taught, the perfect prayer, was understood by all who heard it, understood instantly to be apocalyptic, to invite the cataclysm of God's rule on earth. Thy kingdom come. It is not for nothing that it is proverbial among humans to talk about an ultimate destruction will blow them to kingdom come. For this is the coming of God, the day of the Lord. This had always been understood as an awful day of reckoning. Consider this sentence from Isaiah. You know, if we want some context for kingdom, let's get it. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near, as destruction from the Almighty will come. Isaiah 13:6. And this from Ezekiel. For the day is near, the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations. Ezekiel 33. And this from Joel. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Joel 2:11. And this from Amos. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light. Amos 5:18. Thy kingdom come. Teach us to pray, O Lord. This is a momentous moment. Do we imagine devout Hebrew men don't know how to pray? Teach us to pray, Lord. Thy kingdom come. They would have been pale with terror. On earth as it is in heaven. Do you understand that this world is out of joint, is terribly broken, and heaven's lineaments are perfect to be in the place where heaven imposes its rule on earth, is a place of blowing hurricane winds, volcanoes. Earth cannot square with heaven, cannot make its brokenness whole in the sight of God, cannot untwist its contorted features back to heaven's original and pure creation of earth. But rather the creation must avert its eyes when its architect and maker comes, for it is a shameful thing, a shambles. In the day of reckoning, the Creator holds his level and square up to humanity, and takes the measure of its true state. Frequently, representations of God include a square. But now we understand that the King has come, and he has instructed us not to avert our eyes, but to look upon him and to take hold of ourselves. This was something entirely new. That is, the King has come, and he tells us to prepare ourselves for the final coming of God. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. He will come in the same way as you saw him go. This is not judgment, but rather intimacy with God. Imagine yourselves, you know, sitting on a bench alone, awaiting an authority figure whom you know will come, and you sit imagining and replaying in your mind all of the dreadful things you have done. And as in a court martial, perhaps the dagger will be turned, pointing to you, meaning you are to be executed. But instead, he sits down on the bench and he places his arm around you. And he says, I have made a path from here. And the path is for you. We understand that it's traveled both ways, coming and going. After all, his angels would ascend and descend. John 1:51. And he has promised that he prepares a place for us. John 14:2-3. And that we are to traverse the path to this place. It is not a place of execution, but a place where perfect love has suddenly become our gravity. He had told the 12 that they are to sit on 12 thrones as kings, yet they are not to lord over their subjects as earthly kings do. Now this is an unusual kingship. What is this rare species of kingship? How are we to follow him? Surely this royalty is something that has never been revealed to men. We are to, he tells us, ascend above a world that seeks to enslave us by means of our passions. And we are to descend in our wholeness. For that is the nature of our kingship and queenship. Ascension life means we are to live as he lived. I have seen the royal dignity of those who have followed him. They're calm, they're serene faces. They give off light. There is nothing in the world's fever and sickness that attracts them. But they do see what those hypnotized by the world do not. They see the lives that have been ruined and blasted. They see souls sick unto death. That is, they see what the Lord Jesus saw when he was among us. and they stoop, as he did, to offer what help they can. This is their immunity from the evil one. What is their immunity? Love for God and for the precious creatures he loves so well. This is their immunity from the evil one. Have you ever thought about how terribly selfish it is to consent to temptation? It's all about you destroying everything else around you, which is holy. The royal dignity of God's children, it turns out, has nothing to do with lording over, but rather the opposite. This is the mysterious kingship, one which is seen in humility, one which is known by its lowliness, and one which ascends through descending, like our Lord and God and Savior, who unaccountably stayed with us after we had committed the most unspeakable offenses against him. Quote, on love alone, he will build his kingdom. His pierced hand will hold no scepter. His haloed head will wear no crown. Unquote. Abide in his love, and we are already halfway to our destination. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, Amen.